We're going through Mark's Gospel in our sermon series this morning. If you invite you to turn up our passage for this morning, it's on Mark, it's on page 848 in the church Bibles, the black church Bibles that are scattered around the building. If you've not been with us, then the big thing for you to kind of know about where we're at in the story in Mark's Gospel is that we are towards the end. We've seen Jesus doing all sorts of things, making his authority, his power, his divine nature really clear to people around him. That hasn't always necessarily led to belief and faith. But the purpose of Jesus's time in this world is not to show everybody actually who he is in a kind of a immediately people will follow him and worship him kind of way. Actually, the purpose has been to come and to die on the cross. He's been saying that very clearly to his followers, and the whole of Mark's gospel sort of runs up to this final week that we're in now, Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, where his death and resurrection hovers over him and hovers over the entire narrative. In the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus arrive in Jerusalem, and as he's arrived in Jerusalem, he's been quite deliberate in his challenging of the established authorities of the time, the religious authorities, the political authorities to a certain extent, the cultural norms, all sorts of different things. We saw that last week as he chatted to the Pharisees, the sort of the leaders of the Jewish culture. We saw it the week before when he comes in and challenges the temple practice, and we see it in a couple of other ways today as people come to him with challenges, people from the established authority coming to him and basically saying, who do you think you are? And trying to discredit him, trying to trip him up. That's what we've got going on. What I've called today's sermon is pulling the truth from the traps, because basically what we see is two traps set for Jesus. And he doesn't just masterfully avoid those traps. He actually pulls some amazing truth from those conversations that he has with people. And what we're going to do this morning is really going to look at the passage, look at the traps, look how Jesus deals with it, and then look also at the amazing truth, the amazing reminders that Jesus pulls out for those that are listening to him. So I'm going to pray, then we'll read the passage and we'll go straight into it. Let's just pray. Father, we pray that you'd be with us. We've sung already of what is accomplished through the preaching of your word. That's not because of the strength of the preacher. It's not because of the strength of the listener. It's because of the amazing power of the Holy Spirit that has given us this word that we have now and who continues to work in each heart to help people come from death to life, from ignorance to understanding. Father, we trust in your Holy Spirit. We trust that these words that he has given us are filled with life, filled with truth. And we trust also that he is working this morning for us to hear what we need to hear, to learn what we need to learn. And so we give this time to you. Use it for your great purposes, we ask. Amen. So Mark chapter 12, I'm going to read from verse 13 to 27. The they in verse 13 is talking about the same group of people that Jesus had a big old debate with last time around, the leaders of the Jews. The leaders of the Jews sent to him, to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So we're just going to dive into it. The first trap is a political one. A political trap. In verse 13, after being stumped by Jesus in the previous section and made to look quite silly, the Jewish leaders are now determined to make him look silly. They really want, more than anything else, to destroy Jesus. And they will try and destroy Jesus however they can. It's going to come to the point where their only option left is to physically destroy him, to physically kill him and rid themselves of him in that way. But they're going to try everything to destroy his reputation, to discredit him, make him look silly in front of the public, the Jewish public. And so they send these people, the Pharisees and the Herodians. They are coming with a trap. It's important that we realize that right off the bat. They're trying to trap him in his talk. Verse 13. The Herodians, we don't know lots about them, that they're people that are support King Herod, the Jewish kind of puppet king of the time, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. But notice as they come to Jesus, the first thing that they do is they try to put him off his guard. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. In our Bible study group, Daniel described their words as oily, and I think that's a really good description. There's a deep irony in them saying this, isn't there? Just look again at what they're saying. Consider what they have shown themselves to be. Consider what we have seen Jesus to be. Consider the spirit of what they say. What they say is out of complete falseness, and yet everything they say is entirely true of Jesus and entirely not true of them. And they say it completely falsely. Having set this kind of tone, flattery kind of tone, maybe hoping to put Jesus off his guard, then is that there is then this question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, this is a political trap in an obvious way, but it is also a kind of a theological trap, actually, as well. This tax that they're talking about in particular was the poll tax that the Romans took from the Jews in the province of Judea. There's a certain logic to them asking Jesus about this tax, because Jesus, as somebody from Galilee, wouldn't have had to pay this tax. It doesn't apply to him. So as an outsider, as an outside voice, there is a certain logic to saying, okay, you don't have any stakes in the game. You don't have to do this. As an outsider, what do you think we should do? He's an impartial observer. But the tax, as I'm sure many of you will know, involved paying a silver denarius. This is a picture of the silver denarius that was used at the time. And this was something that was absolutely hated by the Jews. I mean, nobody likes paying their taxes. But it's way worse when you have to pay it to a foreign invader that is running your country and suppressing you and, you know, not your own people. So they hated it just on a very superficial, kind of obvious level. But it was quite an imposition for them. But the whole thing actually felt like it had a blasphemy to it. There was an extra theological tone to it, which meant that the Jewish zealots really, really hated this tax. In this tax was represented everything that they despised about the Roman occupation. Because on the coin itself, there's an image of the emperor, Tiberius, and it speaks about him as being divine. You can't quite make out the lettering. But it speaks of Tiberius as being the divine Tiberius on one side. And on the other side, it talks about him being the Pontiff Maxim, the high priest. So the coin itself is charged with blasphemous language that the Jews would have objected to, people that have been raised with, you shall have no other gods before me. And so this coin isn't just a kind of harsh tax that actually comes out of your savings and you wish you didn't have to pay it. There's political connotations to this. There's also theological connotations to this. Many Jewish people, the Jewish zealots especially, would have said, if you're a real Jew, you don't pay that. If you're a real Jew, how could you justify doing that? Kind of operating with such blasphemous currency in life. And so Jesus here, the stakes for Jesus in his answer are really high. There's obviously the political ramifications of siding with one side or the other, but there's also the theological side. What kind of accusations does he leave himself open to if he's, people say, well, he's a blasphemer. He wants you to trade in blasphemous coins. What does that say about his relationship with God? So that's the trap. There doesn't seem to be any easy way out of it. No good way out of it anyway. But the way Jesus answers is absolutely masterful. We see straight away that he knows what's going on. He knows their hypocrisy. But notice that the thing that he recognizes in them, the thing he knows about them, is not their evil intent. Jesus isn't coming thinking, oh, I know they're trying to trap me. That's not what's happening. Jesus sees their hypocrisy. In them saying what they're saying, there is them pretending to be something that is not true. And he exposes that. But I wonder what the disciples felt at this point. You ever been in a situation where a friend of yours has been asked a really tricky conversation, a question, and you've been adjacent to it, and you're like, I'm just really glad it wasn't me, and really hope that they don't say, I'm just going to defer to my friend. But are the disciples listening to this? How on earth do you answer this? What can you say about this? Simon the Zealot, the disciple, I think he would have been leaning forward. Haven't thought about this before. What is he going to say? What can he say? But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus first of all says, why put me to the test? And then he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And this is a great move because they have a denarius on them and Jesus doesn't. As I said earlier, the silver denarius coin was itself a quite a controversial thing to the point where the Romans actually allowed Jews to pay the tax through different currency, copper currency, that didn't have the same blasphemous connotations. So the coin itself is part of the problem. Jesus doesn't carry this coin on his person, but the Pharisees and Herodians do. Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, answers them. I don't have a coin. Do one of you have a coin? Yep. And that's the point at which they knew they messed up. Because these are people that are happy to participate in the Roman-run economy. They're happy to profit from its stability and its strength. Use these silver coins that have come from the imperial mint. Their actions already reveal a lot about what they really think. And in this one small action, Jesus exposes that. This one small action. Straight away, the conversation is gone. It's worth being reminded, isn't it, that it's very easy to argue for this or that ideology, but what does your life show? What does your life show? I think that's a useful tool as well when we think about all the kind of messages that we hear in our world around. Lots of people will get on their high horse about things and fight for this ideology or really insist on this or that, but what does their life show about what they think is really true? What do your day-to-day habits show? So Jesus, I think, has got them on the back foot already at this point. But then he leans into it by asking them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Drawing attention to Tiberius Caesar on the coin, but also the claims of his divine character around it. I think the fact that they respond so kind of tersely and briefly here shows that they know they've lost this one already. Whose inscription is this? Whose likeness is this? Caesar's. I didn't quite catch you there. What did you say? Caesar's. I wouldn't be surprised if at this point Jesus just let it all sink in. And then he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And I think them marveling at the end there is them just being dumbstruck. The last time we saw that word marveling was in chapter 6 when Jesus is talking about the unbelief in his hometown. You remember that? The unbelief in the people that he comes across, and there's that just sense of just, I can't believe what I'm seeing. That's what's happening here. They can't believe that Jesus has got out of it just like that and has made them look so silly, so easily, so effortlessly. But Jesus hasn't just masterfully dodged their carefully created trap. In his words here, he pulls some truth from that trap and he gives his hearers, Mark's kind of hearers and readers as well, by extension, some precious reminders. From this political trap comes a reminder of what we owe. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. In that, there is a reminder of the fact that the Jewish people, whether they like it or not, do owe something to Caesar, don't they? The political order, as unsavory as it might be to them, as kind of oppressive as it might feel to them, is there, and it does provide order. It's not a case of every man for himself and there being no king and everyone doing as they saw fit in the time of Judges. In Israel's history, they would have been familiar with that time when there is no king, when there is no order. Is that something you'd rather have? Well, no. So you do have something of benefit from the Roman rule. The coin itself is a reminder of the markets and trading systems that the Jews get to enjoy. With this currency and currency like it, they can buy things from all over the Roman world. They can trade all over the Roman world. This poll tax was a very, very specific demand within a much wider framework of actually immense benefit. Bad things, good things, like any big political system. It's a very specific demand within one big broad thing. And actually, when you stop and you think about it, it's fair enough that the people or the one that runs the place gets to have something from you in return, isn't it? It isn't true that you don't owe them anything. That's not true. And so you do owe them something. And in this small thing, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, there is a reminder to the Jewish people, in the immediate sense, a reminder of what they owe. But it's broader than that as well. Jesus frames it, obviously, in the context of render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. That lifts it to a whole other level, doesn't it? And I think it's worth us hearing the challenge for ourselves in this, both on a kind of governmental authority level, but also on a God level. I think the COVID season that we had was all over the world, but certainly in England, functioned as a kind of a microcosm of our general attitude towards authority. However you responded to the new sets of laws and the new sets of practices probably reveals what you tend to be like generally. It was a time when we had a whole load of new laws, you know, encroached on our individual freedoms in pretty unprecedented ways, and it exposes what we can tend to be like before authority. We can tend to be one side or the other. One is we can tend to be rebellious and say no, 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 and push back at every opportunity and need a reason why. But the other extreme is that we never say no and we never push back and we never question. And that's how we respond to authority just in general. And there is ungodliness in both positions. We cannot reject the authorities above us and say, think that our allegiance to Jesus kind of justifies a certain rebellion. No. But equally, we must recognize that our authorities and the laws that they build and the guidelines and the policies that come to us come out of a non-Christian worldview. And so we must not be blindly just trotting on and assuming that what they define as good and good practice is the same as what the Bible defines. And so the question for us to ask ourselves is to stop and to say, when it comes to our authorities, whether it's at work, whether it's in government, whatever it might be, what do we owe? We do owe something, but we don't owe everything, do we? And whatever end of the spectrum we are, there is ungodliness in both extremes. And we need to be reminded of that. Think for yourself, which way do you tend to go? Do you tend to be more on the liberal thing of actually just pushing the boundaries and rebelling all the time against authority and forgetting that God has given us that authority and obedience is asked of us unless it kind of compromises our faith? Or are we someone that just goes with everything, goes with everything, goes with everything, and unthinkingly risks ungodly behavior because we're defining our moral actions and our behavior not by a Christian worldview, but by a non-Christian one? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Remember what you owe to the authorities in the most immediate sense. But that's one small part. The bigger challenge is this. Render to God what is God's. That is harder, isn't it? I mean, what do you owe God? And broaden it from the specific requirements. The tax is one specific requirement, and God wants to lift it. I'm sure we have specific requirements in our minds of what God has asked of us, and we want to know about the specific requirements. Do I really have to do this? Do I really have to give up that, God? Do I really? Do you have the authority to tell me? Just lift the whole thing, just for a moment. What do we owe God? Across everything. Imagine this. Imagine you go on an all-expenses-paid holiday. You go with your family, and your uncle has paid for it. And he's paid for everything. He's paid for your flights, your visa, your hotel room, but he's also paid for all the family members, you know, close family members, extended family members. He's paid everything, all the specific needs that everybody has had. And you all go on this amazing holiday together, and when you're on holiday together, one night you're at the bar and, you know, with your uncle, and you've left your wallet in your room. So he gets you a drink, and you say, ah, I owe you one. Thanks, I owe you one. And a couple of days go by, and you want to pay that debt back. You want to get him a drink. You feel bad that you haven't. He hasn't mentioned it, but you feel like, I need to get him that drink. I need to get him that drink. And you haven't had the opportunity. Maybe a couple of days later, you know, you see him. I haven't forgotten about that drink. I'll get you that drink. You're going to the bar, I'll get you that drink tonight. But then every time you have the opportunity to pay him back, you know, every time you have the opportunity, maybe you don't have, he's not there, or you don't have your wallet, and every time you remember, you know, it just doesn't work out. And so the end of the holiday comes, and you still feel guilty that you owe him one, and you start to feel awkward around him. Because you feel like there's this debt that remains unpaid, but you fixate on this one little thing, and you forget. You owe them the whole holiday. You wouldn't be there without him. When you stop and you think about it, none of this is here without him. Why am I so fixated on this one little thing? Is he fixated on it? See, sometimes we, with God, we get fixated on those small things that we feel have been demanded of us. And we get all in a spin about those things, and we fail to just zoom out and get a broader sense of just who God is as a giver, as a provider, as a sustainer, all the time. God doesn't want people who are diligent in responding to the individual requests. God wants people that worship with everything, that recognize that God has given everything. In terms of creation, in terms of salvation. If you can, I really recommend that you come along tonight, because the sermon tonight, and correct me if I'm wrong, Tim, but I think the sermon tonight really is about living lives of worship in response to what God has done. Is that right? Fair to say? So if you want to dig into this more, what has God done and how should that affect how I live? Come along tonight. I think the two sermons this morning and tonight will really dovetail well together. But for the moment, just remember once more, the picture of the parable that we had last week, the tenants, the vineyard owner, Jesus and God as the vineyard owner. His is the fence, his is the vineyard, his is the purpose, his is the job. He lends it to us. So for ourselves, a reminder of what we owe. Who deserves the praise? Who deserves the glory? Who deserves the worship in your life, day by day? Who deserves the obedience? So out of this trap springs this amazing truth that Jesus brings. But then there's this second trap. From the second trap is more of a theological trap. And the Sadducees come to Jesus. And these people, they're an influential group in Jewish society, but they're not hugely powerful. The stakes aren't so high here. There's not so much of a risk of Jesus getting arrested or anything, but there is a risk of him being discredited because the Sadducees were influential and actually those people that would have agreed with them. And so Jesus kind of responding on one way or another is you know, there are stakes involved in this. And there is still a trap. in the sense that the Sadducees are coming with a tricky question, hoping to make Jesus look silly. They're not genuine. They're not sincere in their question. This isn't something that they've wondered about for ages, and they thought, oh, maybe this guy can help us with it. And we see that in what they ask. Verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." That's true. In the Old Testament law, in the Pentateuch, there's lots of laws that are designed to provide and protect women who are left without a husband and without a male kind of offspring. At that time, that was a real position of vulnerability for women. And so God's law has several provisions that are there to provide for women and support them in the event of this kind of thing, their husband dying. So they kind of take that principle and they say, given that law, they then say, right, well, let's imagine a scenario. We assume it's imagined because it sounds kind of ridiculous. Might have been true, but more likely to be an imagined scenario. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? I think at this point they probably felt quite smug. In this resurrection that you love so much, what happens? Don't know who it was that asked this question, but I can imagine him practicing in the mirror to build it up. Don't rush it. And then get the right line, land it, and then just step back and just watch him squirm. Then he can't help himself. For the seven had one wife. Ah, oh, shouldn't have said that. I didn't need to say that. That was unnecessary. That's not as cool when you add that bit. I think they think they've got him. And Jesus, before he explains how they're wrong, he starts off by saying why they're wrong. Where they've gone wrong with this. Is this not the reason that you're wrong? Because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. This is a question, Sadducees. This is a set of assumptions, a way of thinking that is based in ignorance, lack of knowledge. The knowledge isn't there for you to be thinking about these things in a way that you think you're thinking about them. They're not being as clever as they think they are. Because actually Jesus says people won't be married in heaven. It's a classic mistake that people make. All the time you'll see this in apologetics and philosophy, and certainly when you get the trickiest questions being asked of the Christian faith. What is so often happening is people are taking patterns and principles from one area of life or one environment and then misapplying it to an environment that is fundamentally different. And assuming that there is a continuity between those two, but they can't justify why there should be. It's a little bit like this, in terms of trying to take a principle from one part and saying, therefore, in this part, it must be like that. It's a little bit like this. Imagine you've got two siblings who are expecting to go on holiday with their family. One is obsessed with skiing and is really, really wanting to go skiing and is... But then knows their parents are going to say, whatever we do, we've got to be all together because blah, 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 family holiday, and whatever one person does, we're all going to do. Okay, so if we're going to go skiing, then everybody's got to go skiing. Okay, skiing it is. Right, well, I'm going to look up, I'm going to find out, you know, the best skis for us to buy. I'm going to find a good package that, you know, my parents can get skis for everybody. Does all of this research and says, right, these are the ones we could get. This is better, and this is why skiing is better, and da-da-da-da-da. The other sibling wants to go snowboarding. The other one thinks snowboarding is way cooler. We should all do snowboarding. It'd be so cool. Imagine what it'd be like if, and then we look, and look, this isn't that expensive. Maybe it's more expensive in the short term, but in the long run, if you think about it, Dad, actually it would work out better. And da 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 da. And over the weeks, they really fight back and forth. Skiing would be so much better. Snowboarding would be so much better. Please, let's do this. No, he's wrong. He's always wrong. He's been wrong for ages. Don't listen to him. Listen to me. Da 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 da. And the parent says, "Boys, we're going to the beach." When you're on the beach, you're not thinking about skiing. When you're on the beach, you're not worried about which is better, skiing or snowboarding. It just doesn't come into it. And that's a little bit like what Jesus is doing here with his answer. When people are raised from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. There is a whole sermon to be written around that, that people like you and me will be like the angels in heaven. It's not this sermon. But let that little phrase remind you once more that there is a whole different set of rules, patterns, systems, realities that are to come. And it's really quite a dangerous thing to take the rules and patterns of our life now and then transpose them over there and say, well, therefore this, how might I feel about that? No. When you're sitting on the beach, you're not thinking about skis. Without digging into the details of Jesus' answer here, the basic statement, just going back with the marriage thing, he kind of touches on that and then he moves on to deal with their underlying assumption that there is no resurrection. That's ultimately what's at the heart of all of this. They present something that is logically completely flawed because they think the resurrection isn't real. And that's because the Sadducees were really fixated on the Pentateuch. They saw the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as being the authority, and everything else as being a little bit take it or leave it, or actually just leave it entirely. But Jesus goes on to challenge their underlying assumption that there is no resurrection. He does that by going back to the texts that they have, that they know, that they respect, but they have not listened to. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Without digging into the details of Jesus' answer here, the basic statement seems to be that people have missed, in this text they know so well, the present continuous nature of God's relationship with people that have long since passed from this world. The fact is that above the worldly relationships of someone who belongs to God, there is an eternal relationship. He kind of establishes in this short sentence two kind of, you know, limited people with limited life and a limited time frame. But here we're talking about limited people with an eternal God and a relationship between those things. He's making a distinction between worldly relationships, limited ones, short-term ones, a few decades ones. And above that, there is this great relationship between God and his people that stretches out throughout the centuries. That relationship between God's people and God is one that predates every single one of us. And if you belong to God here this morning, it is your first relationship, your first one. It predates all others, and it is one that will outlast all others. And so Jesus just reminds them of that. He dodges that trap pretty amazingly. But again, as he dodges that trap, he pulls out some truth. And in that truth that he brings out, for us there is a reminder of what we know. Because Jesus lands his response in their sort of misunderstanding of the issue in a lack of knowledge. Verse 24, they do not know the scriptures, they do not know the power of God, and that's why they're thinking the way they're thinking, they're assuming what they're assuming. And given that Jesus exposes their lack of knowledge and their ignorance, I think for us it functions as a reminder of what we know this morning that should make a big difference to how we see things. We know this life is not all there is. And we know that the scripture is true. Let's just think about that first one. If we're sat here this morning and we believe in Christ and we're walking with him, we know there's a resurrection. We know that this life is not all there is. We know that those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have looked at him and seen his death on the cross and his resurrection afterwards, and are saying, that is what I'm trusting in, that's what I'm believing in. And so that is what the trajectory is for me, death in this life, and then a life to come. We know there is a whole resurrection to come. We know that. I think the issue of marriage here is the lens through which we view that truth here. Jesus says that in the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be marriage. I wonder how much that was a cause of upset, turmoil, just conversation in your discipleship groups this week. Just that whole idea. To get too fixated on it is a little bit like getting fixated on the tax in the context of what you owe God. But I think it's worth just reminding ourselves that in Jesus' answer, he's not just talking about the fact that in heaven there will be no weddings. If there were no weddings in heaven but continuing marriages, then actually he hasn't answered the question at all, because the whole question is about what you do with marriages that carry on. Marriages don't carry on, Jesus says. It's quite clear. Marriage is a this world thing. It's not a heavenly kingdom thing, not on a kind of person-to-person level. And that might be hard for us to get our heads around, for some of us that are single here this morning, that have been married in the past or hope to be married one day in the future. Maybe it's easier. Yeah, makes sense, I get that. For those of us that are married, it might be different, it might feel wrong, it might feel uncomfortable, maybe. And maybe this passage needs to remind those of us that are married that our relationship with God is our first relationship. And it outlasts all other relationships. That's an important thing to remember. Because the risk is if you are married here this morning, you need to make sure that your relationship with your spouse is one that supports and encourages and points towards the greater relationship that each of you have with God, not the other way around. Your relationship with God is not there in service of your relationship with your spouse. But we're idolatrous. And if we're married, we are at risk of flipping things around. And if you're here this morning and you're not married, maybe you're hoping to be married one day, that's great. Go back to chapter 10 and you'll see the reminder that we had back then of just how important marriage is in God's order for this current world. But there's a reason why the marriage vows are made until death do us part. Because death does part marriages, even when both die at the same time. See marriage in its right place and remember what you know of this life. And remember what little we know, but what we can say about the life to come. There is something so much greater to have in a relationship with God. So much greater. Eternal value. Lasting forever. A relationship that is before all others and will outlast all others. People like you and me, this is an incredible thing to think about. People like you and me will be like angels in heaven. It's mysterious. There's loads of stuff we want to ask about that, but I promise you this, when Jesus says that to his people, he is not talking about a downgrade in any way. He is talking about the most astonishing, undeserved, mind-blowing upgrade. And that's all about you, if you're trusting in Jesus this morning. When you're at the beach, you're not thinking about snowboard or skis. So there's a reminder here of what we know. There's also, you know, in terms of the life that we have, resurrection life, there's also a reminder of what we know in terms of the truth that we hold. Notice that the Sadducees, they make this mistake because actually they don't know the scriptures they say they really build their identity on. When Jesus responds to them, he doesn't say, oh, you've not read Isaiah, you've not read all these other passages that actually you should be taking more seriously. He goes back to some foundational stuff that they would have all agreed they believe in, they all agreed is true, and he said, you've missed something fundamental. He goes back to the Pentateuch, he goes back to Moses, and he shows to them that in this story that they would have said they know well, they've heard millions of times, there is one amazing truth that they have never considered. And I think even in that small little thing, there is a reminder of what we know about Scripture. We know a certain amount, but we don't know all of it. And so what we do is we continue to listen, we continue to come back, we continue to ask for God's help to teach us what is true. Remember what the voice from heaven said when Jesus was transfigured in front of everybody. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. We know in Scripture there is truth, profound, deep truth that we could easily skip past and not hear. Slow down. Listen. Dwell. And so there's a reminder of what we know about the life to come and the truth that we hold. We know there is a life to come. And we know that in the meantime, we have the truth in our hands from God. God's power in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to shape our days. And we have those things to keep us going, to keep us moving forward until the day the Lord Jesus comes back or he calls us to be with him. So from these traps, Jesus dodges it amazingly. But listen to the reminders that he throws in there, a reminder of what we owe to the authorities, to God, and a reminder of what we know about the nature of life here and the nature of truth that we hold in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help this passage to continue to be turning around in our minds, to be informing our conversations with each other as we have tea and coffee, but as we go into the rest of the day and the rest of the week. Father, where there are areas where we need to be challenged on ungodliness that needs to stop, we pray that you would make that clear. And where there are areas where we need to be reminded of precious truths that will encourage us and keep us going, we pray that we'd have those as well. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to be submissive, obedient, respectful, worshipful, grateful people because of who you are and what you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.